Take your Bibles with me and open them to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And as we have studied so far, we work our way down to verse 8, to the second church addressed by Christ at this stage of their tribulation. And before we read these very remarkable words, let's pray together. Lord, these are your words. They're spoken to your church and they have not died. They are words you still speak. And so we ask that you'd give us an ear to hear, that you'd give us hearts to receive, wills to apply, that you would change us and sanctify us by your grace and for your glory. We ask it in your name. Amen. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, that's an extraordinary few verses. This is the shortest of the letter, the 7 letters that are there. It's only 4 verses long. But it is extraordinary what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church, and that for a whole number of reasons. One of them is, have you ever wanted to be one of those court observers? Not that any of our number are being called up for jury duty at this point, but have you ever wanted to be a court observer? Well, that's what we're doing here. It's as though he's opened up to us the opportunity to sit and to watch Jesus Christ evaluate his churches, and he calls us into a first-hand, close-up opportunity to spectate on what Jesus has to say. And it's got nothing to do with our curiosity. This is all about a unique way for him to open up his heart and his mind to us, to show us what he loves and what he hates, as we saw last week with he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But what he is doing is he is revealing himself and his attitude for us as he evaluates, in this case, a very faithful church. And before we get into this, I just want to tell you what an amazing privilege it is to sit and to read the words of Christ about the church of Smyrna. If you read with any attentiveness, you are humbled by these people. These people are remarkable, genuine spiritual giants. And what they have accomplished in the name of Christ in very difficult circumstances in the context in which they live humbles us. In fact, it makes us want to become Smyrna-like Christians. It inspires us to be what God made them to be. And so it's a profound privilege to listen to what Jesus says to this church. Now, unless you are totally new to these 7 letters, you'll recognize the repeated forms that Jesus is using from letter to letter. He repeats the same words with a different church at the beginning and at the end of every letter, making different applications, but the form is the same all the way through, and that's a very good thing because we left the church of Ephesus in the first seven verses up there with a whole lot yet to say. But because he repeats himself, we'll be able to say some of that as time goes on. But what we must not forget is what I guess we could call the prime directive that is given to the church of Ephesus in those first verses. Brother Don was talking to us about the Lord's first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. and we see Jesus there in the fullness of his deity as he is described in chapter 1, and he is telling the church of Smyrna that they have forsaken their first love, and principally that is their first love for him. He is true God. He deserves and he has a claim to the highest priority of love. And the prime directive that he gives to all of his creatures is that we are to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Ephesian church had forsaken that love for him, and it basically cost them the power of their testimony. The light from their lampstand was growing dim in that context. And Jesus comes and he speaks to them about it. And what he does when he does that is he blames them for it. It's your fault and you need to repent about it. And we leave that first paragraph understanding what the Church of America needs to repent of and what we need to overcome. We need to repent of our little love for Christ, and we need to overcome that rising tide of our flesh that makes us backslide from that love. And it is fascinating to me that the very first thing he says to all the churches deals with the heart of the Christian relationship to Christ himself. Because everything is going to spring out of that. So it doesn't matter in the church of Ephesus, and he doesn't get specific, whether they lost that first love by starving it, by neglecting to cultivate a love relationship with Christ, or whether they poisoned it by adding sins to it, or whether they strangled it by loving other gods, like we looked last week at 2 Timothy, where men are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Doesn't matter how they did it, they forsook their first love. And when you turn to the church of Smyrna, everything is about suffering. And it's hard to miss the connection between the sin of Ephesus, and boy, and the righteous glory of Smyrna. You don't read any condemnation in Smyrna about them losing their love. And that connection is very powerful. Listen to the scriptures. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's a suffering word. Or, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's a suffering word. What it is showing us is what you love, you suffer for. You sacrifice for. You give things for that. That is your priority. That is your preference. The Smyrna church had no lack of love for Christ to go through the suffering that they are going through. And we can even see between the lines here why they're going through it. You notice the very first thing that Jesus says to them, actually in verse 9 when it says, I know your works, the word works there is not there in the original. The first thing he says to them is, I know your tribulation. And basically, they are in tribulation, the same tribulation we saw that the writer John was in back in chapter 1 and verse 5. He was on the Isle of Patmos in the tribulation with the churches for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, John and Smyrna were letting their light shine. They were verbal, vocal witnesses in a world that didn't like it. And therefore, they were under tribulation from a persecuting world that was around them. And so we come and we read the aspects of their persecution in these verses, and we're not going to get all the way through this letter. You can already tell that. We're not going to get all the way through this letter at this point. But just let your eyes go down and you'll see the fourfold kinds of suffering that they had to endure. They sealed their love with Christ when they lost their work. Their business, they were poor. They sealed their love for Christ when they lost their reputation in the world because they were blasphemed. They sealed their love for Christ when they lost their freedom because prison was around the corner. And they sealed their love for Christ when they lost their life because some of them were going to be faithful even unto death. and the martyrdom that was going to come. We look at all of that suffering and say, wow, that has no relationship to the United States of America and to the American church, and I beg to differ with you. I very much appreciate your patience when I differ with you. But we live in a generation where police and firefighters, where nurses, teachers, military men, small business owners are denied the right to work because of authoritarian purposes. We live in a generation where demagogues and propagandists and Twitter will say every manner of evil against anybody falsely. We live in a generation where pastors are put in jail for civil disobedience and keeping their churches open, and where criminals are allowed back up on the streets to shoot up even a prayer meeting down in South Carolina a couple years ago. We need to recognize that our culture is becoming increasingly pagan, like the culture where the gospel first penetrated. And so we are very blessed to read what Jesus has to say. We're just going to take this letter as it comes, and I'll give you the brief outline for it here, and then, like I say, we'll get partway through it and then pick up next week. But we'll see the setting of it, and then we'll notice the Christology. Then we'll notice how Christ comforts them for their present and then instructs them for their future. And then we'll notice the promise for their overcoming, all those things that they must overcome in order to endure their suffering. So the setting is in verse 8. The angel of the church of Smyrna. Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It's on the Aegean coast. It's right up the coastline there. It's not as big as Ephesus. Ephesus was probably three times bigger than Scranton. If you put the the city of Scranton, you could fit that in Ephesus three times. Big city. Smyrna was not that big, but it was extremely prosperous. Smyrna, at this point of its existence, had a large Jewish community that was very prosperous. And it was prosperous primarily because of its location. You know the old saying, location, location, location. Well, Smyrna was situated at the end of a large natural harbor. And they built a city there on the shores of that harbor. And then there was a highway, and they were situated at the head of a highway that led to the interior. And so they were very prosperous because you can see the ships would come in with all their merchandise, and the merchandise would then go out to Asia Minor. And right there, smack in the middle of it, is this community of Smyrna, and it was an extremely wealthy city. It was very, very wealthy. And in the context of the age in which John is writing here, when the Romans were there, Smyrna carried the nickname the Pride of Asia. It was filled with magnificent buildings, many, many pagan temples. In fact, they had the largest, you know those amphitheaters in that part of the world where they'd build them on a hillside and they'd slope down and they'd have the stage down at the bottom. They had the largest amphitheater in Asia Minor. You could fit 20,000 people in there. And so you can see that we're dealing with a great deal of prosperity. In fact, there are ancient writers that referred to Smyrna as the crown of life. Isn't that interesting? They had a hill behind the city, and it looked like it was a crown, worked its way down to the sea, and they called Smyrna the crown of life. But what was especially conducive to their prosperity, they were like good businessmen and good pagans. They knew how to court Rome. They built a temple called Deo Roma. In other words, Deo, God, Roma, Rome. They worshipped Rome as a goddess. And around about the time, maybe a little bit before the time Jesus began his ministry over in Palestine, they built another temple dedicated to the Emperor Tiberius. Emperor worship was at the heart and soul of them. See, because when you worship the emperor, you open up all kinds of doors to business and to prosperity. And so these things wove together. They had a pagan kind of religion, and they had a wealthy city in which they lived, and those things worked together. The pagan economy that they had could be very hard on Christians. In fact, remember, at this point of life, it was illegal. Christianity was an illegal religion. And by the way, that's the culture of all seven of these letters. All of them are in the same situation. So it's into that setting that Jesus speaks. And the way he speaks right at the beginning is, as always, he speaks about the doctrine of himself. And recognize that what he is doing here is he is gradually and slowly repeating the attributes of himself from the vision of chapter 1, so that we get the opportunity to meditate on them and to see the application of them in graphic specific. And so I figure if he wants to repeat himself, then I'm not going to feel bad about repeating myself about what these things mean. He must want us to dwell on them and to make the application for them. And you'll recognize that this description of himself that he gives there in verse 8 is interesting, because it's not part of the vision that was seen. What he did is he is quoting himself. It's part of the vision that he himself interpreted, as if to say, let me tell you what you're looking at. I am the first and the last. I am he that was dead. I'm alive forevermore. I've got the keys of death and Hades in my hand. Now he takes that and he applies that to Smyrna. And you'll notice that the things that he applies there are exactly the things that Christians need in their worldview to endure suffering. If you want to understand how to suffer and to overcome it as a Christian, you must take this doctrine of Christ and so saturate your mind with it that it's how you interpret your suffering. Now, think about the things that he has said. He said basically two things. I am first and I am last. And you remember what he is doing is he is quoting three times in the book of Isaiah. These are the words of Yahweh himself. These are words that can only fit truly in the mouth of the Lord God. I am first, I am last. And those three things, the three times that Isaiah quotes the Lord of saying that, he opens them up so that we understand the specifics of what he's after. He says, for instance, in Isaiah 44:6, I am first, I am last, there is no God beside me. And when Jesus takes it into his mouth, he is claiming to be the one true and the only God. What he is doing is he is saying, like Isaiah said in chapter 42, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another. And what Jesus is telling those Smyrna Christians is, you were right to come out of that pagan temple worship. You were right to denounce the idolatry that was all around you. There is but one God, and I am he. And you are right not to go back into those pagan temples and lift up your hand in hypocrisy and say, Caesar is Lord. You are right to have one God and give all of your love and your devotion to that one God. And Jesus is encouraging them that way. And then also Isaiah in chapter 44, again in verse 7, is teaching that when the Lord used the expression, I am first and the last, what he is saying is, I am sovereign over history. I am the author of the history of this earth. Isaiah 44:7, I declare, I am the first and the last, I declare things that are coming. Not that he's just foreseeing them, he's making them happen. What comes is his decree. He says in Isaiah 41, verse 4, I am first and the last, summoning the nations from the beginning. He sovereignly called the nations into existence. And he sovereignly sits as Lord God over the flow of history among those nations. And when Jesus takes this word into his mouth, what he is doing is he is comforting those Smyrna Christians. The tribulation that now is and the tribulation that is coming, it's my plan. It's my purpose. I've got something that is going on that is not going to be derailed here. And finally, in Isaiah 48, the third time that Isaiah brings up that statement about the Lord God being the first and the last, Isaiah 48, 12 and 13, I am the first and the last. My right hand founded the earth. What he is saying is, as first and the last, he is the one true creator of all that is. And specifically in the context of the Smyrna church, he's saying that he is the first creator of life. And that life will ultimately have him as its last destiny. I am first, I am last, the first cause of everything that lives, the final destiny, everything will come back to him. All things, Paul says, are from him and for him. In other words, he's encouraging the Smyrna Christians in the context of their tribulation, I'm the giver of life, and your life is in my hands. You see, Jesus takes the words of deity upon himself, and he applies it to the context of the church. In other words, you and I will never understand the doctrine of the deity of Christ when we quote the Nicene Creed. We only understand the doctrine of the deity of Christ when we take up our cross and follow him and say, you are my Lord and my God. Command me. I will live for you. You are the supreme object of my love. I have no other God than you. And when that sinks in, we understand the doctrine of the deity of Christ. But that's not all that he said. He then breaks out into the very central mystery of the gospel. Though he is fully God, he goes on and he says, I'm the first and the last. I was dead, and now I am alive. God cannot do that. What he wants us to do is he wants us to get a picture of the whole entire Christ. And so he speaks with the background of the incarnation behind him, but he speaks specifically about his death and his resurrection, and he presses this home to the consciences of the church of Smyrna. And he wants them to understand, and just for the sake of ease, let me give you three quick points about what that death and resurrection would mean to them at this point. He wants them to have first in his mind that his death is the priestly sacrifice that redeemed their souls for eternity. Back in chapter 1, what was poured into the whole matter of his death? John says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. All of that is what he wants in their minds when he says, I am he who was dead. He is saying, I was dead for you. I was dead to cleanse your life and your eternity from sin. I was dead. And he wants them to have all of that love and all the fullness of his divine life given to save them in their minds. Secondly, when he says he's alive, he is using his resurrection to teach them that he is the conqueror of death. Death is an enemy. It is part of the curse of God upon a fallen race, and Jesus entered into it and defeated it. In other words, Jesus is an overcomer of all suffering and all dying and all tribulation. He conquered it by absorbing it and taking it to himself. And he wants them to know, just as I am dead for you, I am alive for you as well. It was probably some years before this that John wrote the words of Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. When he says that I was dead and I am alive, he's saying I'm the giver of life, eternal life. And the third point I think that we would draw out of this, again, just for the sake of ease, he's telling the Smyrna Christians, I know about your tribulation. I know what you're enduring now. I know what you're going to endure. And I want you to know, I've been there. I've died. I think one of the most profound comforts when C.S. Lewis contemplated the matter of death and suffering, He has Aslan, the Christ figure, tell another character, "Even I've been dead." In other words, I've crossed that Jordan, and I've seen the other side, and I have come back to give it to you. Oh. What Jesus is telling those Smyrna Christians is, I know what you're going through, and I will tell you there is victory there. And so he's going to go on, and he's going to expand it, and he's going to say, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." And then he's going to promise them, "Overcome, and the second death will not hurt you." And all of these things, something of a quick summary of the person and the work, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He gives them, get this, in one half of a verse, he gives them everything that they need to conquer every form of suffering that they will face in tribulation. He floods their heart and their soul with who he is and with what he's done. And he's saying, if you want to overcome this that is coming upon you, know me in these terms. Understand who I am. Live in light of who I am in this term. And what he is teaching us is that when this penetrates our conscience, we don't need to be afraid of death. We don't need to be afraid of any suffering between here and death. In fact, you remember Hebrews 2. You know, his brethren were flesh and blood. So he became flesh and blood. That he, through death, might destroy him who has the power of death, and to set free people who all their lifetime have been subject to bondage because of the fear of death. When he speaks like he has spoken in verse 8, death has no more sting for the people of God. He has given the Christians in Smyrna the supply that they need to face all of their suffering. And so, as he speaks this kind of way, lets us understand. We will not understand the death and the resurrection of Christ when we recite the Apostles' Creed. We'll understand the death and the resurrection of Christ when we can do what he said and take it by faith. He that loses their life for my sake will find it. He who puts their life in my hands for me to dispose of as I see fit, they will find eternal life. And that's the way we're meant to suffer. As painful as it is, and he doesn't back up on the degree that it is a painful, hurtful, vile thing to suffer. We say, "My Lord suffered. Why should I not?" We say, "My Lord died for me. And I know I'm going to die. I am very happy to let him decide how and when." We say, "My Lord rose from the dead so that death may die. And one day I will rise victorious over death as well. And so it holds no more terrors for me." The whole idea that he has given to us such a pure gospel sets us free in very practical ways that we don't need this earth. We need eternity. So he teaches us the doctrine of himself. And knowing that doctrine turns everything else that he says here into pure comfort, because it is he who brings about what is going to take place. And what he does in verse 9 is he begins to comfort them with their present in their present tribulation. What is going on at that moment in the church of Smyrna? And he lists three things here. Now, the first thing is, I know your tribulation. And that is a very key word in the book of Revelation and actually in the New Testament. What it means is, I know your pressure. Pressure that is painful. It's kind of like if you can envision being squeezed in a vise. That's tribulation. And it deals not only with the body, but it deals with the psychological heart of a man. It deals with the spirit of a man. There is pressure that can be applied that will take him to pain and to trouble in his body, his mind, his heart, and his soul, all the way through. And when this Jesus says, I know your tribulation, what a comfort that is. He's the one who's defeated it. He's the one who has the sovereignty over it. He understands it. Many people will say, where is God when I'm going through tribulation? Well, he is watching, and he is understanding, and he is the solution to it. And so he says, first of all, I know your tribulation. And then he gets specific about where that pressure comes from. I know your poverty. That would have been a painful thing in and of itself in a city with such wealth. When everybody around you is rich, and you and your group are poor, that carries its own temptations with it. But understand what's going on here. This poverty is not because of their sinfulness. They were not poor because they were lazy, not poor because they were irresponsible. They were not poor because they wasted their money on foolish and frivolous things. And their poverty was not because of, you know, what the insurance company would call acts of God, natural disasters. They weren't poor because a flood came through and wiped them out. They weren't poor because they had a debilitating disease and couldn't work. They weren't poor because of fires and earthquakes. They weren't poor because of any of that. They were poor because of their uncompromising commitment to Jesus Christ. That's why they were poor. They were very much like the other Christians in Hebrews chapter 10, where that very common circumstance of persecution took place. This is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. But recall the former days, he tells his readers, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were treated that way. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and more enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. In other words, the Christians had their goods plundered. Now, I don't exactly know the hows and the wherefores of them. But again, the reason we are studying these letters is because these things are relevant to the approaching kinds of things that can arise from our own culture and our own context. It is very interesting how a pagan economy can become a weapon in the hands of people. Businesses get boycotted for various reasons. Maybe you've got a Christian bakery that doesn't want to give credence to same-sex marriages, and so you hold back your business, and maybe you can get sued and have your goods plundered. Or maybe you can own a chain of stores that is very successful across the nation, selling hobby things and lobby things together, and refuse to give health care that allows for the equivalence of abortions to your employees. Or maybe you could have another chain of restaurants across the nation and provide really good chicken sandwiches and take a stand for marriage being between one man and one woman and find the onslaught that comes in terms of boycotts, lawsuits, all kinds of pressure that way. Maybe that's how the Smyrna Christians became poor. Maybe they were sued because of a pagan culture and a pagan economy run by a pagan government. Maybe some of these businesses were in neighborhoods that had groups going around saying, you know, we're kind of Antifa-like. Pay us protection and we won't burn down your business. And they refuse to pay the protection. Maybe some of them were school teachers that stood up for the name of Jesus Christ and in a public school setting taught the children the gospel. Or maybe they were just honest workers whose standards of honesty embarrassed and cost their supervisors money. And because of their honesty, they lost their right to work. Who knows how a pagan economy can become a weapon just because you happen to be a Christian doing Christian things? One of the things that is true of the Smyrna situation, everybody in Smyrna was required to give sacrifices to Caesar and to renew their commitments to Caesar by saying Caesar is Lord in terms of his deity, in terms of his godhood. And of course, Christians didn't do that. And the way that worked is immediately, you know, you say Caesar is Lord and the doors of business swing open in that kind of a culture. If you say Jesus is Lord, doors slam shut like crazy. And all of a sudden the business dries up. And what Jesus is saying here when he says, I know your poverty, he's saying, I understand the choices that you have made, the value judgments that you have established. I understand the commitments and the fact that being a Christian cost you in very practical ways and dollars. It's fascinating as you study the book of Revelation, just for the sake of understanding something about this book, turn with me to chapter 18. Because in Revelation, what happens in these first few chapters, when he is dealing with the circumstances of the churches in these first three chapters, and he talks about the problems that they are facing, well, it's those circumstances that get expounded in the rest of the book of Revelation by visions and symbols and everything like that. And kind of like what you're saying, I was telling Pastor Killian this morning, it's kind of like, in the churches, you see a microcosm of stuff. And in the visions, you see that microcosm expanded to the big picture and the macrocosm of things. And in Revelation 18, that is where you have that vision of the world system, only it's called a city. And the city is Babylon. And in the context of that lost world system in chapter 18, notice verse 3, as it speaks of her in this metaphor, it says, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. In other words, what he's saying is, this is a metaphor. This world system is like a woman. And the leaders of the nations have sold themselves for profit to that woman. They will do whatever that pagan economy wants them to do to enrich themselves. And he says, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. The corruption fed wealth for some people. Now, the Christians were not part of it. And a great part of the rest of chapter 18 goes into what happens when God judges that system. Fallen, fallen, Babylon the Great has fallen, and it is cast into the sea. And it describes how all the merchants step back and wail and lament and whine because now their wealth is gone. And now they can't have those riches and all of that luxury. And you come down to the end of the context, down to verse 23, and you get the picture about what is going on in the churches in that situation. This is God speaking to Babylon. The light of a lamp. Does that sound familiar, like Revelation 2 and 3? With the lampstands. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. I am taking away the gospel witness out of you. You've refused it. Now the light is going out. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. No more celebrations. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who were slain on the earth. That whole system was dedicated to Antichrist and to all of the things that were brought in terms of persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Just because they would not shut up and go away. Just because they kept the light shining and kept speaking the gospel. Not because they were greedy and not because they were hurting anybody, not because they were a threat, just because they were Christ's witnesses and Christ's representatives. And the point being, it is a hard thing to be a faithful church in the context of a pagan situation. Jesus says, I know your poverty. Poverty, never glamorize that. And in this situation, in this part of the world, in this part of time and history, poverty is a grinding hardship. It is gruesome. Poverty because of oppression, that breeds resentment, hate, and contempt. And poverty because of oppression for Christ is a powerful temptation for the church to compromise. When Jesus says, I know your poverty, what he's saying is, I've been there before. I was poor before you. I know the value judgments. I know the pain of those kinds of commitments. I understand the sacrifice. I know the price of what it is to be faithful. See, the Smyrna Christians made a value judgment. They decided what true riches were. They decided what was worth doing without. They made the same value judgment that Moses made. Remember the writer of Hebrews, as he goes through the faith of men like Moses, comes down to verse 24 of Hebrews 11. He says, let us consider one another. Wait. Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith Moses, when he was born, he was hidden by his parents, and then by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he looked to the reward. That's exactly what Jesus is saying these Smyrna Christians did. They chose to suffer because suffering for Christ is greater riches than what the world could pour on them, and being ostracized in their economy was worth, because they had a greater, more enduring reward coming for them. They were rich with the riches that this world will never understand. They were rich with the insurpassable riches of Christ. Jesus looked at them and said, "You are rich. Rich with treasures in heaven. Rich with the blessings that only Christ could give. Rich with what we read earlier. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that for your sake, though he were rich, yet he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." I'll tell you, when the Lord draws near to you in the midst of your grinding poverty and whispers in your ear, "Christian, you are rich," that carries something that will take you through all of the downside of all of that poverty. See, what has happened in Smyrna is that those people, they bought into what Jesus said. You want to come after me? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Take up your cross daily, he said. Follow me. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And they put their souls in his hands. And after that, the world could not buy them. The world could not bribe them. Babylon, the harlot, could not seduce them. They would not give in to the ways of this world. They were Smyrna Christians. In terms of application, may God make us Smyrna Christians. When we come before this, we learn what we must overcome as the American church. Whole host of ways to put it. We need to overcome the fear of poverty. We need to overcome the fear of a financial cross, overcome the fear of suffering. We need to recognize that life is about choices. And choices are about priorities. And priorities are about values. And if we've got our first love, we've got our priority, we've got our values, we've got our choices. It's good for us to recognize, just in the normal routine of our Christian life, we're not as rich as we could be. That's the routine. Mothers stay home with their children instead of going out to work. We give sacrificially. Don't keep it. We turn down jobs when those jobs are a threat to our soul or to our church. We turn them down. Businessmen have grabbed a hold of Proverbs. It's better to be poor than to be a liar. And all of those things are just the routine of the Christian life. We need to recognize we live in a hostile world, and at any time the economy can become a weapon in the hands of the kingdom of Satan. And before that takes place, we need to put all things into the hands of Christ. We are being tested for our faithfulness. What do we love first? Don't get from this the idea that you should go out and make yourself poor. Your prosperity is not an accident. It is part of the providence of God. He put you where he wanted to put you, in the country he wanted to put you in, with the gifts he wanted to put you in, and I think that every Christian should be as prosperous as they can before God. Don't go make yourself poor. Instead, he tells us in 1 Timothy 6, remind the rich of this world to be rich in good works, to give. We should also be reminded from the Old Testament that riches have a tendency to take wings and fly away. We call that inflation and taxation and lawsuits and redistribution. Call that a whole lot of things. But the point is, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Our heart belongs to somebody else. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, may Christ give you the ears to hear this. You are rich. Let it sink in. Let it be that which guides your prospects for the future. Let it be what tempers the downsides of the present. You are rich. It wasn't just a wishful thinking that was saying that. It was the one who is the first and the last, the one who is dead and who is alive, who is the giver of eternal life. You are rich, and you will never be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we ask that your grace would be upon us and that you would give us what we need in order to serve you and please you. Forgive us, Lord, for our covetousness. Weed it out of our filthy minds. Give to us a purity of life. Save us from the way that this world goes about things. Help us to serve your kingdom, we pray. And we thank you for the gospel of Christ that sets us free from the bondage of the lying and deceitful riches of this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your red Trinity hymnal, if you would. Turn with me to number 370. No, take the hymns of grace. 379. Black hymnal, 379. You'll get the point. Stand with me. Let us sing together.